If you have your Bibles, you're going to need them, and we'll be going all through them as we finish up our study on angelology tonight through the conclusion of Satan's defeat and our defense. And then we'll be moving into our next area of systematic theology. I hope you have your worksheets with you. Keep those as a resource, as I am really looking forward to finishing up our study on Satan. I did not enjoy casting my attention in this direction. So last week, let's not start yet. Let's talk about the lions, folks. Huh? Let's open in a word of prayer. But really, they're down by 13 with like 4 minutes to go, but we need to open in prayer. And then Tate had that touchdown, and I don't know, I said a prayer, and I'm not going to say it was the reason they won, but likely it was. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that what we do here is infinitely greater than anything on our television or anything else we could possibly do. The pursuit of knowing you, there is no greater calling, no greater effort or pursuit, because in knowing you, Lord, everything else finds more meaning and more fulfillment. From our work, our labor, our marriage, our relationships, our lives, all of it becomes more beautiful the more we know you. And Father, we ask that you would teach us this evening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Last week, we looked at how Satan attacks, and we watched a very long, grueling video of a buffalo being attacked by a lion. But tonight, we're going to look at we're going to be looking at the defeat of Satan, but also how to defend ourselves against Satan and occasionally defeat him as well. And I say the word occasionally, not in a pessimistic way, but in a way to set up our second level of study that we will be heading towards in a little bit. So we're going to look at how Jesus defeated him at every opportunity in time, both in eternity past and his earthly ministry, presently and in the future. Satan is defeated by Satan unilaterally through time as we know it and in the present as well. When Jesus came to earth in his first in his earthly ministry, we know it as his humiliation or his incarnation. He became the second Adam, if you will. The first Adam, the physical man, Adam and Eve being the first Adam, the representation of man, or the representative of man. The first Adam had dominion and rule over the what class? Dominion and rule over what? The earth. He had dominion and rule over the earth. We find that in Genesis chapter 3 and 2. Satan tempted him, and when Adam sinned and Eve was deceived, Satan took dominion away from the first Adam. He took dominion away from mankind. And now comes on the scene Jesus Christ, known to us doctrinally as the second Adam. Like man, he was very much like man in that he was fully human, but obviously greater than man because he was deity as well, infinite. And had not only dominion over the earth when he came, but he had the dominion and title over everything, heaven, hell, earth, universe, all of creation, and including this entire world. Matthew 11, John 3, 13, Hebrews chapter 1. So now you have the second Adam, and not only does he have the deed to the earth like the first Adam did, or deed or dominion, if you will, but he has dominion and rule and titles over all of the universe. You ever been hunting, and you got a small prize, and now you cast your eyes, and there's a trophy buck, if you will. Satan has wanted to usurp authority over God. Isaiah talks about that. Ezekiel talks about that. All right? He wanted to usurp authority over God, and now here comes Jesus in the flesh. If he can tempt Jesus, and Jesus could fail, Satan would be able to take from him the same way he took from man. From man, Satan gained rulership of the world, the prince of power of the air, dominion over the earth. Oh, if he could defeat Jesus, if he could tempt Jesus, Satan could gain rule over how much, class? Everything. But how do you defeat
Theos.
How do you defeat El Elyon? How do you defeat God? What's the answer? You can't. But what if God became man? What if God became weak? What if God set aside some of his eternal attributes to take the form of man, as we know in that kenosis theory in Philippians chapter 2 verse 6, where he set aside certain attributes and did not consider it robbery to become man, to become breakable? What if God incarnated himself and clothed himself in breakable flesh? If ever there was a time in all of eternity, past, present, and future, if ever there was a time when Satan could even grasp the thought, the possibility, the small wicker of flame of possibility, if ever there was a time to grasp the thought of defeating God, it was in his incarnation. This is why I believe we see such an abundance of supernatural and dynamic activity woven through his earthly ministry. You know, there's always, you know, Satan getting in the wilderness and in Judas and the warfare that you see and the angels proclaiming Jesus Christ and Satan wanting to devour him. This was the time. This was the moment. This was the chance. It is the epicenter of God, of Satan's war on the most vulnerable point in time. For it was when God became flesh that Satan had his greatest opportunity, at least from his perspective, I'm sure. But praise be to God that even in his weakness of human flesh, our Lord defeated Satan on every counter at every time. And we're going to take a look at those times. First of all, in Matthew chapter 3, we see that Jesus defeated Satan during his early years when he lived in Nineveh as he was growing up and in his early life. What did I say? Oh, Nazareth. Nazareth. Nineveh. Where's Nineveh? That's different. All right, got it. Nazareth. Nazareth. Jesus defeated Satan at the beginning of his earthly ministry as he, after his baptism, he went out into the wilderness. We find that in Matthew chapter 4. Even after not eating for 40 days, Jesus defeated Satan by depending on his Father's word. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeded out of God's mouth. That's a great lesson for us in times of weakness, that there is power in the written word of God. We often picture Jesus as just super hungry after not eating for 40 days. Jesus being fully man, remember being fully flesh, would have been at the door of death after not eating for 40 days. I would dare say that even after the second temptation, Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan. You go away from me now. Get away. I rebuke you. Away from me." And as soon as Satan left, who came and attended to Jesus? Angels came and attended to Jesus. You know, I would contend that Jesus was so weak during that time. 40 days in the wilderness. Can you imagine? So weak, so frail, that the veil of eternity is split open and angels must attend to the weak human nature of Jesus Christ found in his humanity. But even in that next-to-death state, Jesus remained faithful to his Father, and he defeated Satan at the most, this is going to be bad English, but you understand, at the most weakest point in a human being's life. 40 days without food. You think you've been weak? You think you've been stretched thin? We know nothing compared to what Jesus defeated him at that moment. What great hope we have. Jesus defeated Satan throughout his public ministry. Matthew 16 talks about that. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross where he conquered death and rose again. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Jesus defeated Satan by his death and his resurrection, conquering death and the grave. John 10, Hebrews 2, Acts 2. Conquering death, he provided a way of escape for us through salvation in him. Jesus, even now, defeats Satan in the lives of his people, presently. Earlier you heard me say the word occasional victory over Satan. And I don't mean that as a negative or pessimistic way, because through progressive and progressive sanctification in our lives, as we understand the Word of God more and we trust and love God, we can have great seasons, if not long periods of times, of victory in our lives. But I use the word occasionally because if we fail to do our part, if we fail to wash ourselves in the Word, if we fail to hide it in our hearts so that we do not sin against Thee, if we fail to do our part, we will find ourselves in moments of what? Defeat. Because we are responsible to do things in our walk. If we give in to temptation, if we do not hide God's Word in our heart, we set down personal victory and have a moment of defeat in our lives. But here's the good news. Happily, our defeat here does not determine the outcome of the campaign. Satan's defeat is secured by Christ. Satan is a dead angel walking, if I could use the terminology. One day he will be cast and all of his demons into the lake of fire, for it has been secured. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 speaks to that pretty clearly. So, since it is possible on a personal level to experience seasons or moments of defeat in our lives, we must know how to defend ourselves. So we have looked at the comprehensive defeat of Satan through the life and the deity of Jesus Christ, resurrection and everything else. We also need to know how to defend ourselves. So let's take a look at our defense against Satan. The first thing we must do is we must learn about Jesus from God's Word. I cannot tell you how important this is, to know God's Word. If we are to have victory over Satan, we must mimic the only man, deity, who has defeated him, and that is Jesus. Our enemy will always seek to take advantage of spiritual immaturity in ignorance. Grab those two words, because we're going to end with those. He's going to take advantage of immaturity in ignorance. So the first thing we have to do, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, is put the whole armor of God on. We have studied this, I'm sure, many, many times. But let's run through this quickly. The first thing we need to do is the belt of truth. Satan is the father of lies. Lying is his native tongue. We confront this with the opposite in our lives, the truth of God's Word and truthful living. Okay, not only the truth of God's Word, but truthful living, the belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. We have a duty as believers to choose right over wrong. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 says, "But you, O man, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." We have the duty as believers to choose right over wrong. Next one here is the sandals of preparation. This represents a willingness of heart and a promptness to action. It is not enough to know what is right. We must be prepared to act. Another one is the shield of faith. Satan will shoot flaming arrows of fear, bitterness, and doubt. And I'm sure that list could go on and on and on again. My guess is those three ones are pretty heavy hitters within the community of Jesus Christ. Doubt. Even John the Baptist, none greater ever born among women, had doubts about whether or not Jesus Christ was the Son of God. For he sent his disciples and they said, "John wants to know, are you the one that we were looking for or are you not?" And Jesus said, "Tell them that the lame walk and the blind see. Yes, I am he. I am he." Fear and bitterness. The shield of faith, when you have faith in God's Word, it quenches those arrows with strength, peace, and confidence, because it comes from His Word. The next one is the helmet of salvation. Our Lord would have us know what the Scriptures teach about salvation and the assurance that we have in salvation, so that we are confident in our efforts to defeat Satan. The next one is the sword of the Spirit, and this is where we'll spend a little bit more time and also wrap up our study a little bit about defending ourselves. Now, when you look at the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit is talking about the Word of God. We know that, John 1:14, Ephesians 6:17. The use of God's Word is also implied in this as well. All right, it's to know God's Word. It is God's Word, but to know how to use it effectively against our enemy. We must know the contents of God's Word. And and obey its commandments through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember when I said earlier that our enemy will take advantage of our spiritual immaturity in ignorance. Now, I want to grab that because, young people, you're over there. I spent my whole life in church. I went to a Baptist high school. I went to a Baptist church. I went to a Baptist college and a Baptist seminary. And I learned nothing. I learned nothing. I was bored. I tuned out. I went through it because that's what my parents expected of me. And I had absolutely no grasp on the Word of God. Absolutely none. And to this day, when I study it, I realize I need more and a better grasp of God's Word. And all the older Christians said, what? We need that. Satan will, and I say this to young people because you got a longer life ahead of you, generally speaking, but parents and grandparents as well, equally. Satan will take advantage of your ignorance and your arrogance and your immaturity in God's Word. Did God really say? Satan will love to use God's own Word. Now grab this, because this is something I don't think we really look at from this direction. Satan would love to use God's own sword, His Bible, His inerrant, infallible, canonized Scriptures that we have laying here in front of me and on your laps. Satan would love to use the Bible as an instrument to destroy God's children. Wow, and how? How does that happen? How do you use something that was intended to reveal the magnitude of our infinite God be used to destroy one another? Well, how is it that Satan can use God's Word to hurt God's own children? The answer, it's not just being apathetic towards God's Word, because that would mean you simply leave the sword on the ground. You just leave the sword dormant, that we set it on the ground and don't use it. And that's good and well, and Satan, I'm sure, does enjoy that. But you know what would be even better for the cause of the dominion of darkness? What would be better than just setting the Word of God down? To be ignorant of its contents, its interpretation, and its application. To take God's Word and use it in the wrong way. To take God's Word within the church and within our lives individually, corporately and individually and personally, and to use it the wrong way. Have you ever been around someone who does not know how to handle a weapon? They have no respect for the weapon. They just think it's awesome and that it's cool. And you give them, and let's go with the imagery of a gun, and you give them that gun, and you're like, be careful. And they have no idea how to handle it or respect for it. How do you feel? Talk to me. Scared for your lives, like, wah, wah, you know, just point it down. Dick Cheney, all right? Let's move forward. You guys remember that? When you shot his friend in the face? Apparently not. All right. If I took the sword of the Lord, and I got a nice fake sword here, okay? So it's fake. You don't have to worry. Steve has a real sword. He's like, do you want a real sword? And I said, no, I'll throw it into the crowd at Bob. And no, I'm teasing you, Bob. If I take this weapon right here that represents the Word of God, all right? And I use it with ignorance, and I use it with arrogance, and I use it and I interpret things wrongly, how effective will I be against my enemy if I'm just winging this thing around with absolutely no idea what I'm doing? How effective would I be? In fact, you're in the Middle Ages, and they give you that sword, and they say, now go fight the enemies, and some guy's running out there like this. How effective would you and I be if we didn't know how to wield this? What's the answer, class? We know the answer. Not at all. We'd injure ourselves. We might slow down someone because they might trip over us as they end our lives. But we're not going to be effective at all. But we're not done. All right? What if I took the sword, all right, And I swung it carelessly, and I didn't respect it. I didn't use any safety. I was arrogant with it, and I was ignorant with it. And not only could I not defend myself against my enemy, what would happen to those right next to me? Talk to me. Killed. Hurt. Maimed. The bride of Christ would be hurt by its own most powerful weapon, get ready for the application, to float into our lives this morning, this evening, near Nazareth, all right? Do you know how often believers will take the sword of the Lord, the Word of God, and through poor interpretation, application, and selfish self-serving desires only succeed in hurting those around them. Rather than being doctrinally sound, their interpretation of God's Word is based through tradition and self-serving comfort. And they'll throw the sword of the Lord around and say hurtful things like, blacks and whites ought to be different and they're not allowed to marry. And, you know, avoid the appearance of evil. Did you eat a powdered donut or is that cocaine? Because I think it's cocaine. You shouldn't eat that. You should avoid all appearances of evil. And we drive that verse with a truckload in a way to control people's lives. We'll say, oh, all debt is sin except for my debt. My debt isn't sin. Just everyone else's is. Even when the Word of God instructs how to lend money righteously. If the Bible instructs believers on how to lend money, then maybe we better be very careful in the way that we approach God's Word. I have, this is my favorite one, I have a juicy prayer request. Did you know? Depression means that you just simply don't love Jesus. Or another one, what Bible version is that in your hand, you ungodly moron? My friends, do you know how often, through ignorance and arrogance and personal comfort, we will take the most powerful weapon of God has given us and we will destroy the bride of Christ with it. Wow. When we do not treat this weapon with respect, when we do not know its contents, when we do not apply them accurately, we are likened to a person who swings the sword carelessly, only injuring those who are right next to us. Do you know how thrilled Satan is for a believer to pick up the Word of God and hurt someone with it? It's got to be the pinnacle of his enjoyment as he watches the church. You see, in order for God's Word to... In order to use God's Word effectively against Satan and not our own people, we must learn its contents, obey its commands, and depend on the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And here it is, once again, sound doctrine and the study of God's Word rises to the top in application in our lives about how important it is to walk with God. How many churches have imploded from within? Simply because they use God's Word carelessly against themselves. How many times has Satan defeated the church or a Christian community by convincing Christians that God's Word is synonymous with tradition, comfort, and personal desires? So finally, we need to make sure that we are not using the greatest weapon we have, the sword of the Lord, the Word of God, against the people around us because we don't handle it well. Finally, we have to be on alert for our enemy. Ephesians 6:18 talks about this. Our enemy is ever searching for unweary, isolated, extreme-driven prey. So we must learn how to detect his presence. So how do you detect the presence of Satan? All right, well, I don't think it's that hard because we all see it in our lives. We can detect his approach when he suggests doubts about God and behavior that does not agree with God's will for us. When all of a sudden we kind of want to do something that we know is not God's best for us, you can bet your sweet September you are being approached. He will seek to push us to an extreme so that we are out of balance. Too lazy, too busy, too tired, you name it. He wants you at an extreme so that you and I can easily be defeated. He will want either the believer to not pick up the sword of the Lord, or he would love for a believer to swing it around carelessly. Christians, let us acknowledge his tactics and not aid our enemy in any way. So, with that being said, this concludes our study on Satan and angelology as a whole. And I'm happy about that, but it is necessary because no church will ever find success, and I allow you to define that biblically, okay? No church will find success by not knowing and understanding their enemy. Next week, we'll be looking at anthropology, the study of man. We'll be looking at such topics as the origin of man, the creation of Eve, why male and female complete God's intent for man, as a whole, creation. We'll be looking at marriage, personhood, human nature, unity and diversity of man, the work of man, the labor of man. Do you know that it is a blessing to work, and we are called to worship in our labor? We'll be looking at when life begins. When life begins, and what happens at the moment of death. We've watched a lot of loved ones breathe their last breath. Wouldn't it be awesome to know? Scripture gives us a good deal of information of what happens when our loved ones, who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, say goodbye. Not goodbye. See you soon. So you see how theology is always relevant to our lives. Male, female, marriage, personhood, human nature, labor, when life begins, what happens at death, the creation of Eve, the origin of man. Theology is always relevant in our lives. By knowing it better, we understand how to live life more fully, to avoid evil, to avoid bad decisions, and to live a life the way God intended us to live it. The more theology, the more you study God, the more theology and doctrine you and I know, the better we will live our lives, finding the good and avoiding the harmful. Never, ever think that theology is for the boring and the dying. It's for the living, so that we might live life better. Gracious Heavenly Father, may we never use your gifts as a way to hurt one another. May we defend, and Lord, we praise you that our adversary, the devil, is defeated, and we can rely on you for victory. Lord, we pray these things, and we ask them in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Hey, have a great week, guys. Love you.